Good morning, everybody. So the greeting me a clean heart obviously is playing off the passage, as Sarah mentioned, but Keith Green, the artist who wrote it, and this, I could be remembering this wrong, but his biography written by his wife is really fascinating if you ever get a chance to read it. But one of the things, if memory serves, he was so concerned that his talents, because when you have musical gifts like he did, it's easy for people to give you praise. And he was so worried that his musical talents would take people away from looking at God that he would often find himself under his piano weeping in tears because he was afraid to play for people for fear that they would start worshiping him instead of God. And that's where Creating Me a Clean Heart, where that song came together for him, was in that fear and pain and tension of playing his gifts. Famously, he played at the first Creation Festival in the Gorge, which is here in the Northwest, and he came out on stage and just like warmed up, just like started playing the piano, and the crowd lost their minds because he just, even in his warm-up, was so good. But he had a passion for serving in him. And he, like Rich Mullins, also would give his music away for free. He had a note on the back of CDs, if you can't afford this, to buy this right now, just send us a letter, and we'll send it to you for free, which the Christian bookstores do not appreciate. You don't need to buy it here, but I'll give it to you for free. So our narratives shape the way that we see ourselves, that we view ourselves and see God. The story we tell ourselves about the world is how we see the world. This is evidenced by lots of things. Are the Lakers the worst NBA team of all time, or are they great? Well, if you're a Portland Trail Blazer fan, they're the worst. I can attest to this. But if you're not, or happen to be from the state of California, God have mercy on your soul. So so our narratives shape the way we see the world, right? You know, your opinion of the Yankees, your opinion of the Dallas Cowboys, depending on the narrative of the region where you're from, of whether you care about football or not, how do you feel about the Huskies, right? The story we tell ourselves views the way we see the world and the way we see our relationship with God. Unfortunately, much of the narratives that we tell ourselves about who God is and how God sees us is false, and often to our own detriment. So as Jody read the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, there are three verses, which when I was a kid, speaking of memorizing verses, I always loved, because you could get a verse with two words, right? There's, Jesus wept, there's one, that's a verse. Pray continually, there's another one. Rejoice always. You did it again. Look, you just memorized three verses. So, but rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in everything. I mean, that's a lot. That feels impossible, depending on the narrative that you tell yourself about what it means to do those things. So we're going to talk today about our narratives and how the narrative we tell ourselves and how we view our relationship with God will be determinative of whether we can actually do this. Because if we don't believe that God is good, how can we rejoice always? If we don't believe that God cares about us deeply and wants us with him, then how can we pray continually if prayer is a relationship? Now, it's tricky. It's hard and abstract to talk about life with God because it's not tangible. It's not as direct, right? It's difficult. When kids are developing, they touch things, right? What do you tell a kid when you walk into a store that has expensive things? No touching, right? Yeah. We all know this. This is a true thing because kids are you want to feel it. That's how you learn. That's how you develop. Our relationship with God is harder because of that, because it's not tangible. It's not something you can do. So what do you say to that small kid in that fancy desk? No touching. But there are times where touching can be encouraged, where there is a participation. About 11 years ago, my mom decided to take her grandkids to Disneyland. She let Carolyn and I come along too. But Lisi and Jonathan were very little at the time. And there's something magical, dare I say, about the Disneyland experience with little kids like that, because there are these stories, there are these ideas, and then to experience tangibly and in place is just so real. It feels so real. And, you know, they create the environment to pull that off. Well, we were hanging out in the little toddler area, Toontown, just kind of relaxing one afternoon in Disneyland. And out walks a cast member, that's what Disneyland employees are called, and Pluto, the character Pluto, walking out. And I don't remember how it started, but someone said something to Jonathan about, like, hey, guys, look. And he immediately didn't do what you're supposed to do, which is start to queue up, right? Get in a line and wait your turn to come meet the kid. He just took off running. He just was gone before anyone could stop him and immediately embraced his friend. So he went straight for Pluto, and Pluto came down. And just the timing, you can't script this kind of thing. Kneeled down, and Jonathan just wrapped him up. And this picture was taken quite a while after that, because he had barely got to the spot where he was going to be, and Jonathan was hugging him. And this was then Lisi came over and then get the phone out to take the picture. And it lasted, he didn't stop. It lasted a long time, because this was this real, tangible experience. And look at their little faces. First of all, you guys are huge. But that's a pleasant memory. But yeah, that tangible, this real experience thing. And it does, I think I was at a different church a couple weeks ago with some other family. And the pastor started, Jesus was sitting next to you right now. How would you react? So think about that for a second. If you turn to your side and right next to you was sitting Jesus, what would you feel? I think partly, you know, Jesus said, often look to the kids. I think partly that joy and excitement, I think that might be part of it. We are shaped by by our stories. At the end of VeggieTales, did anybody watch VeggieTales? Okay, so the VeggieTales was this half-hour cartoon that was cutting edge at the time because it was digitally, it was before Pixar. It was the first digitally animated video. And they told these series of stories. And at the end of every single one, it ended with a little saying. Remember, kids, God made you special and loves you very much. Every single end of VeggieTales would end with that. And if there's one takeaway today, I hope it's that for you. God loves you very much. We are shaped by our stories. So many of our narratives are defined by feeling of inadequacy, feeling like we failed, like we're not good enough, like we have to get our life in order to be able to approach God. I'm always grieved when it comes time for communion, if there's any kind of saying of like, well, make sure your heart's right before you do this. Because there is the passage where we talk about, like, you know, make sure you're good with everyone. But the table, communion is where we come to accept our rightness with God. Not that we have to, I don't think we ever have to make ourselves right before approaching God, because we are accepted, we are loved, and the cross has taken care of that. So it's not our doing either way. But when we put in our mind that we have to get things right in some ways, it helps us feel better. We feel shame, which is never from the Holy Spirit. Shame is never from the Holy Spirit. But we feel empowered because we're in control. So it's this strange reversal of shame, but it makes us feel better because we're in the driver's seat a little bit. So what is your story telling you about how God sees you? So there's kind of two ways, you know, kind of yourself is telling you you're not good enough versus acceptance. You have to earn God's favor versus responding to God out of grace, shame, mercy. Slight word about the thing I just said about shame. Conviction is different than shame. Shame is you're worthless. Conviction is because you are so valuable and I love you. Let's do better. It's a whole different posture of where your value lies. So false narratives. What false narratives stick to you? I think we all have these on some level, and I think a lot of them were formed from childhood, a feeling of inadequacy or that stubborn sin or whatever the thing is that shaped the way that you see the world. Did your church push you to feel like you weren't good enough or that you had to be the poster child Sunday school kid to be able to be good enough to be with God? What are those things? What are those false narratives that are sticking to you? I think Jesus' words are telling. Come to me. Come to me. There's no asterisks on that. It's just come. There's a hunger inside each of us to be accepted. There's a hunger inside each of us to be accepted. All of those people pleasers know what I'm talking about, right? We do all we can to keep everybody happy, to make sure that everybody likes us, because that's how we feel accepted and wanted. That's a story for another time. Sarah can recommend a counselor to you if you need to want to explore that further. But it shows up in different ways. Being good enough, feeling valued, feeling loved. I think each of us feels accepted in different ways. So one of the ways that can be is the differentiation between life for God and life with God. So life for God is you do all of these things. You can win all the doctrine tests. You can score the best in the Bible exam. You can win all the sword drills. Did anybody use sword drills when you were growing up? Okay. So only a few of us. So that was a thing where someone would say a verse or start a verse, and it's either the book and verse number or start reading a verse, and then you would have to be the first one to know what it was and finish it, of like memory verses or other things of like someone would be. And I remember doing this in youth group. We'd all have our Bibles, and someone would be like, you know, Naomi 14:6, and everybody's like, oh. And then finally, like, oh, that's not a thing. You know, and they mess you up sometimes, but, you know. But it's like, who can find the thing first? Like, I had a whole song, like, I went on this missions trip when I was 13. And one of the things we had to do that summer was memorize the books in the Bible. Useful, sure, I can find my way through a Bible pretty well. But also, it was really, the emphasis on doing things the right way was more life for God versus life with God. We are so pushed to do things the right way and the right things and know the right stuff, but it wasn't as much as building the relationship and knowing the one who loves us. So we need to encounter the living God. We need to not simply be right. How do we know when we've encountered the living God? How do we know when we're living with God? There's fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Right doctrine is not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not that right doctrine is worthless. It's incredibly valuable. It's incredibly valuable. But how it's taught sometimes can be useless. Does it click? Does it make a difference in our lives? Does it bring about this fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience. God calls us to live life not simply for him. You'll see this in certain mindsets of there's a best way to be a Christian. Like if you're a missionary, you work full-time in ministry, then you're doing it the right way because you're living your life for God, but as opposed to with God. The most important thing God gets out of your life is the person you become, the person who embodies the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That is the point. Because even the demons know that Jesus is Lord. That's right doctrine. Jesus is Lord. So it's all about responding to grace versus trying to earn favor for more. If you want to delve deeper into this idea, I'd highly recommend Sky Gettani's book, With. It goes through the different ways that we relate to God and then finally comes back to the whole point of what Jesus calls us to is to live with, not just for. So often, we try to look backwards to Scripture to justify our predetermined conclusions. Guilty? This is a thing that we do. So we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the story of Jesus clearing the temple. Has anyone ever heard this story used as an excuse to justify anger? Because I have a lot. So this is Greg's opinion. I'm not trying to say that this is 100% right necessarily. I mean, I think it is, but it's okay if you don't agree with me, but I do want to have the conversation about it. I often see people using the story of Jesus clearing the temple to justify them being a jerk. I don't think Scripture ever justifies you being a jerk to anyone, full stop. End of story. I also think every time last night, I made a really stupid mistake. I wasn't going to tell a story, but here we are. We decided this afternoon, we haven't been to the beach all summer, and we decided as a family we're going to drive out to the coast. After church ends, we're going to run home, change our clothes, and just drive out to the coast for the afternoon. There's no school tomorrow. It's kind of a last chance, last summer thing. Our van burns a little bit of oil. It's old, high mileage, normal. So I went to go fill it up. I checked it. Yep, needs a little more, as it always does. And I have a, you know, little fuel treatment that helps kind of hold it together, a little extra, you know, Lucas oil. As I'm putting it in, I'm like, wow, this is going fast. I was like, oh, I might as well empty the bottle. But I'm like, why is it going so fast? Yeah, Jody gets it. It was the wrong thing. It wasn't the oil treatment. It was the fuel treatment I was putting into the engine. That's bad. That's really bad. And I was like, maybe it'll be okay. And I was like, it's not okay. And it's like barely light. Like we're at 8:15 or so. So I'm just like, crap, we got plans. What are we going to do? I come inside. I'm ticked. I'm mad. I'm frustrated. I was like, I just did the thing. Jocelyn, what happened? Who did it? And I was like, I did it. I didn't respond in love. I'm sorry, Jonathan. I was like, it was me. And I changed my clothes. Like, get out there. And I get under the car. I'm crawling on the ground. And so I had to change the oil, clear it out. I even dumped like a whole quart through just to rinse it out. And like, I was so annoyed. I was mad. That was nothing like Jesus in the temple, okay? Like, I was clear in every aspect of my words, my face, my body language. Don't talk to me. I'm pissed. Right? Because when you get angry, when you have an outburst at work with your family, everybody's like, all right, right? That's the response, right? Note what happens here with Jesus. So let's read it together. This is Matthew 21:12. Jesus went into the temple and threw out all those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer. You are making it a den of thieves." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did, and the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" So, Jesus cleansed the temple, and the vulnerable flocked to him. Jesus got angry, but it was always at injustice. It was always at the religious leaders of the day who knew better. It was at the Pharisees. When I get angry the most, it's mostly out of fear. It's mostly out of insecurity. It's mostly out of not being in control. And it's mostly about me. I made it very clear to my son, stop talking to me last night. That's not love. That's not joy. That's not peace. Jesus cleared the temple, and the vulnerable, the children, came to him immediately. He brought about order. He set things right. He brought order out to from the chaos of this market, this turning it into, you know, this flea market of religious garb. And he's like, this ain't it. And he set it right. And the most vulnerable immediately came to him. So I think anytime we're saying, well, Jesus slipped over a table to justify our being a jerk, is completely misunderstanding what's happening here. Because if Jesus had an angry outburst like that, where he wasn't loving his neighbor, the most vulnerable are not drawn to that. We know intrinsically that person's not safe right now. Stay away. It's a distinct difference of what that is. I didn't rejoice always last night. Jesus lived a life with the Father. That's where his security lied. He didn't have to prove to anybody, to himself. He knew on a molecular level that he was with God. He was with the Father. And so there was no insecurity. There was nothing to defend for himself. Dallas Willard has said, someone asked him once, what's a mark of a Christian, of a mature Christian? And his response, I think, was very shocking. One who's not easily offended. That one's rattled around in my brain for a few years. I don't know that I quite get it all the way, but I think the idea is, if on a molecular level, you know that you are with God, that your security rests there, what's there to be offended about? Oh, someone misunderstands you? I'm good with God. Someone's taken advantage of you? I'm good with God. Someone doesn't treat you fairly? I'm not of this world. I live in the kingdom of Christ. The economy of Jesus is not the economy of capitalism. It's not the economy of the world in which we live. In times of stress, we revert to the familiar and well-rehearsed. And we often do the same thing over and over again, getting the same results that we don't want. There's been a lot of personality research. Has anybody ever done the Myers-Briggs, like extrovert, introvert kind of stuff? So when you get deep, deep into it, one of the things that they say is that when you are in a moment of highest stress, you should actually do the opposite of what you normally do. Because what you normally do gets you by. You're using your intrinsic introvertedness, your intrinsic extrovertedness to get through. So for me, you know, I like being with people. But one of the things they say, when you're in a moment of crisis or stuck, you should actually do the opposite of what you normally do. So if you're an extrovert and you are really at the end of your rope, take a minute. Take some time to be alone. If you're an introvert and you're just maxed out and totally stressed and can't figure out what to do next, why don't you go talk to somebody? When we're stressed, we default to our repeated and well-rehearsed patterns. Often our repeated and well-rehearsed patterns are false narratives about who we are and who God is. Amen? Anybody? Yeah? And so to get to the point where we can pray continually and rejoice always, we have to practice and get repeated patterns so that that becomes our default. Do you follow the logic there? Like, we're doing a very A plus B equals C thing. A, life with God. B, stress comes, but we can respond with joy because of what we've done. It's a paradigm shift of the way we of our entire worldview of who we are and who it is. And I think many of you are have done a great job of this in your lives. But this isn't something that is a singular thing. Often we've thought about the Christian journey as a checkbox. I'm a Christian. I said the prayer, and I go to church on Sunday. All is well. But it's a 9-to-5. It's a 24-hour. It's a full-time operation of continually becoming more Christ-like. That process of sanctification, of becoming more like Jesus, is not a singular, isolated incident or a weekly incident. Just think about what you're being discipled by. The media consumption, these things. This 35 minutes, as fun as it is and enjoyable it is to be in community, this isn't going to change your life. It's what you do outside of here that really makes the difference. So when Jesus cleansed the temple without rage, the vulnerable were drawn to him. He was practicing life with the Father and made it so that when that stress came, he had those habits to stick to. He didn't have to grit his teeth and be like, don't rage so that everyone will, he lived out his life and he brought order and those vulnerable were drawn to him. He was still expressing love as he made things right. There was a book that we read, and I don't remember the title of it, but it pushed us. I'm pointing at Stead because we read it together. But one of the things it said is when we look back and retroactively try to justify our righteous anger, how do we feel? And one of the things the author pointed out is often in those moments of anger, it's a flex, it's a power-up, right? Do you feel like, Or is it like, are you at peace? Those two things are different. Like, is it love, joy, peace, patience, self-control? Is that how you feel after your flex of righteous anger? That's a hard thing to do. Maybe we should focus on the love and peace part and joy versus how to use that righteous anger when we want to. And also, who's the locus of focus? Locus of focus? The center of control in that moment. Again, what narrative are we telling? So when we're practicing that life with the Father, when it's a bad day, will we naturally love our enemy? When it's a bad day, will we naturally give thanks in all circumstances? When that thing happens, that one more straw on the camel's back, we'll rejoice? No, not on our own. But if we change our life to live with God, of living in step, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, it can. So, rejoice always. This does not necessarily, I don't think Paul intended here for it to be an action, that you have to physically or verbally be actively, because how can you always be doing something if it's, like, I think this is an attitude, not simply just an action. It's a state of being. Rejoice always. And I think at the root, the heart of it is it cannot be determined by our circumstances. This is very un-American. The consumer American dream says, be happy, get what you want, be entertained, avoid the hard feelings. To rejoice always, within our circumstances, no matter what they are, the waiting, the yearning, the longing, the patience, the hoping, it can be done in step with the Holy Spirit. This is the embodiment of life with God, always, all the time. Pray continually. Research has shown there's no such thing as multitasking. The best multitaskers don't multitask. They just are quick at switching between tasks. But the more you do that, the less effective you are at any given task. So I don't think Paul is calling us here to just be great multitaskers. I remember watching this video when I was in youth group or something, and they were talking about this verse. It was so cheesy. It was so cheesy. And this has been one of my favorite verses for always. I think because it was easy to memorize. I don't know. But if you had asked me in, freshman Sunday school Greg in high school what his favorite verse was, this is what I would have said. Not that I am so great at prayer or anything, but it really inhabits the life with God. It really inhabits being in relationship with the Father. But this cheesy video that I was talking about was like, how can we pray continually? And it showed these two kids, and they're outside playing. And it's like, pass me the ball, praise the Lord. Like, it's just so dumb. Like, oh my gosh. Praise Jesus. Thanks be to God. Like, oh my word. Like, just settle down. Like, the thing that gets me about that is, like, the producers who are making that, the actor kids don't believe that that's true. They're just acting. And the producers that made that can't really think this is how it's supposed to be, because no one lives their lives like that. Like, that's, And so, anyway, all that to say, praying continually is again, kind of like rejoicing always. It's a state of being. It's a communication with God. There's a lot of different ways it can be. Practicing breath prayer is a way of doing this. Simply, like, when you're not thinking about something, just breathe in the Spirit, breathe out the flesh. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. That simple phrase, breath prayer, got me through the worst time of my life. I remember just laying in bed, unable to sleep, which is highly unusual for me. Highly unusual. And that's all I could do. I couldn't do anything but breathe. And that's all I could do. And so that's what I did, is my mind was just spinning and spinning and spinning and spinning, trying to make sense of, this world-shattering moment. And all I could do is, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. That's it. But that's everything, right? Like, so praying continually is the memorizing scripture, like we've talked about. You can read scripture as prayer. So any of those memorized verses that you have running in your brain. Part of this too, this is another sermon, and we've had this conversation before too, of like having enough margin and enough lack of noise in your life to be able to do this. For some of us, that's easier than others. I think for those of us who are still raising kids and going to work every day, it's harder to have enough to not have too much noise in your life. It has to be a deliberate decision. But for some of us, it's easier than others. And so, washing the dishes. It's a state of being. So memory verses come in handy, and habit building. And at the root, I think Psalm 23 really is a great reflection of this, of recognizing that even though we walk through the shadow of valley death, we will fear no evil. That, like, just praying those kinds of prayers, of like praying Psalm 23, of remembering, it's all part of that process. But this is a two things at once, again, also in reflecting that life of keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. Give thanks in all circumstances. All. Each of them. I don't want to do this. There are some circumstances I don't want to give thanks for. Right? I don't think I'm alone there, right? But at the end of the day, the reality is, we are one in whom Christ dwells and delights. God made you special, and God loves you very much. Even when that thing that you hoped and prayed and feared would never happen, happens. The reality of God's being with you has not changed. If we base our faith in being happy, healthy, and wealthy, we're just consumers. It's just another product. The root of this, giving thanks in all circumstances, is really the goal of your life is who you're becoming, of becoming one in whom Christ dwells and delights, of living into and embodying on a molecular level that God loves you very much. And that changes everything. It changes everything. All those circumstances, because your well-being is not determined by the circumstance, because your well-being is situated with the God of the universe. Quick note on who God is. Jesus is our best understanding of who God the Father is. That is who we look to find out who God is. Jesus always, in his parables and his stories about the Father, paint a deity who is generous, who is loving, and is delighted in you. Our best picture of God the Father is the life of Jesus. We usually have an easy time being like, yeah, I know Jesus loves me. We have a harder time feeling that we're not looked down upon by God the Father. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. You are one in whom Christ dwells and delights. God made you special and loves you very much. So how do we do this? There's no pill. It's not quick. Dallas Willard came up with this idea, vision, intention, means. And let me read a little quote to you from him, from his book, Renovation of the Heart. If we are to be spiritually formed in Christ, we must have and must implement the appropriate vision, intention, and means. Not just any path we take will do. If this vim pattern is not put in place properly and held there, Christ will simply not be formed in us. To become one who prays continually, rejoices always, and gives thanks, we have to have the vision, intention, and means to make it so. It's not automatic. So our vision, to be like Jesus, to be one in whom walks in step with the Holy Spirit. So the vision of your empowerment from the Holy Spirit to pray continually and to rejoice always. Character goals, what type of person do you want to be? To see that, to have the vision of what that is? Some social psychologists would call this shaping the path. What's the way you want to see? What's the vision of where we want to go? The postcard of the future. To be like Jesus. The type of person who naturally does the right thing. So instead of gritting our teeth and loving our neighbor, just be like loving our neighbor. It's a whole different posture. So seeing the vision of God's kingdom and your life in it. Intention, deciding to pursue transformation. Your intention to do the thing. To become, you intend to do the thing that you saw. So plan to fulfill the vision. One step at a time. It's not overnight. This is a process. So the parable of Jesus are narratives, doorways to a beautiful, loving reality of what life can be like. The Sermon on the Mount wasn't, I think Jesus meant it. It meant it for us today. It's not just a future, someday thing. It's for us now and here. And the means. Specific practices. Here is how I hope to develop that character trait. Here is how I hope to develop, to make my life fertile soil for the fruit of the Holy Spirit. As we're doing these practices, if one day you say you are going to practice breath prayer, and one day you find you didn't do it much, if you don't miss it, try something else. There's a plethora of sacred practices, of spiritual disciplines that you can try. And you'll probably come back to it, but try out different things to see what sticks. If you find, oh, I don't want to live my life without this thing, it's working. It's working. So these are the steps to reorganize our lives and thought patterns. Because we do have to reorganize our thought patterns, right? To rejoice always and give thanks and everything. Another specific practice we can do is to eliminate the false narratives about how God sees us. God made you special and loves you very much. And God ain't done with you yet. Spiritual disciplines effectively implemented are one of the main means by which we can become more Christ-like. God is not opposed to effort. God is opposed to earning. Earning is life for God. I want to earn the favor for God. Life with God is putting an effort to become aware of the reality of God's kingdom in your life. Training versus trying. Trying hard will not get us there. But if we train, if we just practice on these disciplines daily and train and become, build habits that can build upon themselves to become more Christ-like. So we put in place and create new habits of behavior. Those are the vision, intention, and means. So this is not... I feel like 36 minutes is a bit simple to talk about what a completely revolutionary life with Jesus looks like. But I think this falls in line with a lot of what we've talked about over the last few years about becoming like Jesus of the Gospels and who we are. If there's something that has stuck with you, vision, intention, means, I would encourage you to write it down or to think about it outside of today, to come back to it again, to have some reminder, whether that's a reminder in your phone, a note on your calendar, or a note by the phone at home or on the fridge, whatever it is, to just one step towards being someone who will rejoice always and pray continually and give thanks in everything. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for making us special and loving us very much. God, we know that we have a hard time believing the reality of how you see us because it's hard to see ourselves that way. And we know how much we need to change. And so moving forward, God, may we take steps of faith to become more like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.